Welcome back to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. This is episode number 43 with Michael Brodeur. I'm starting a series here with a number of guests relating to churches, church planting, church management, church growth and health. So this is the first one. I've got two or three more in the pipe right now that will be coming up in the next few weeks. And I'm looking to interview a few more guests. So if you know anybody in the church sphere doing really great work and really providing clarity and kindness and understanding how the church can embrace the world in the 21st century in a post-Christian world context, let me know and I'd love to reach out to them. Don't forget you can check the show notes for the links to the products and websites that Michael listed in this interview. And I hope you enjoy. Hey, everybody. Welcome back to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. Thanks for listening once again. Today, I have got a guy who I met briefly in Toronto a number of years ago. He was teaching a course for pastors, not a church planting specifically, but for pastors. And I really, really liked what he had to say. So this is Michael Brodeur. He is a pastor's coach, church consultant, and author. A number of different things. Michael, thank you for being on the show.
Oh, it's my pleasure. I'm excited to spend some time with you.
Likewise. So you're currently at the San Francisco airport. What's up with you? Where have you been and what's happening?
Oh, well, I actually live in Redding, California right now, but I'm on my way to Mexico, to Monterrey, to participate in a conference with a group of leaders led by a guy named Richard Hayes, who has a small apostolic network based in Monterrey, which is wonderful. And so I'm going to be there for the week, and it's going to be a lot of fun.
Very cool. Do you have an angle of what you'd be teaching on or sharing?
Yeah, actually, probably we're going to be talking about, the theme of the conference is thrones, and talking about just the idea of principalities, powers, and how sort of the natural in the visible world, there's governing forces in our culture that actually dominate human thought and behavior. How are those related to the unseen spiritual forces that are out there? And how can we sort of bring transformation within both realms? And so that's kind of the general theme that we're going after. And then I'm sure it's going to take on a lot of manifestations as we're there. So
fascinating. So one of the things you do is you run pastorscoach.com.
Yes.
And you offer courses online to help pastors lead their churches. And one of the things that I see in your tagline there is to help pastors lead for health and growth.
Right.
That's cool that you've got those things together there. I see a lot of people sometimes juxtapose the two.
Yeah. Basically, I came to the Lord actually in the late 70s during the Jesus movement. So it was probably 1974 when I first prayed to receive the Lord. In 1977, I was part of a church planting team into San Francisco. And that was my hometown. I was raised in the city. My parents were hippies. And so I was raised in the counterculture. But I never heard about Jesus until I started hitchhiking around. So going down with this church into the city, I ended up having my training was through this particular ministry, and we went through probably about 7 years of training, and we didn't understand health very well, and we didn't understand growth very well. But in 1983, I met a man named John Wimber, and that kind of changed my whole trajectory, because Wimber was best known at that time as being reintroducing signs and wonders in the church. But prior to that, he was also the president of the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, which was just a fledgling organization at the time. And he and Peter Wagner had gone around the world interviewing about 40,000 churches, he said, and trying to understand what are the keys to church health that will produce growth. And so they ended up producing this entire, body of information that now has become the foundation for most of the church growth movement since that time. And obviously it's gone off in different directions, and Wimber stepped away from it probably around 1976, 77. But I joined Wimber. We started a vineyard church in San Francisco that actually broke through and became the largest church that the city had seen. in a generation during the 90s. And so it was a pretty amazing thing, but it wasn't just church growth in terms of bodies in the seats, but it was actually a place where we were seeing people come to Christ, we were seeing disciples made, we were seeing leaders developed, and people discovering their destiny and being sent forth into different realms of society to be able to bring the kingdom in their worlds. And so it was a pretty amazing season for us. And that's really so much of what I've based Pastor's Coach on, is the relationship between health and growth. We call it quality and quantity. Q to Q is the catchphrase we have. So that's kind of, you know, what drives my heart, is just to see the body of Christ be truly the body of Christ in a way that produces what Jesus died to produce, which is more and better disciples. So I see the two as together and not in any kind of tension with each other, although obviously there can be error on both sides. We can get so intensely focused on quality that we forget about reaching the lost. On the other hand, we can also be so focused on the other side that we end up having problems as well. So that's kind of the basic gist, and that's what sort of motivates me.
I like that. You know, we hear a lot of statistics that, you know, a lot of church growth is sideways growth. It's borrowing from other churches and people recycling. You know, is there significant, like, net growth out there?
I don't think there is. In fact, you know, I read a report from a doctoral student about 10 years ago where he actually had interviewed every single county in the United States. And obviously that's not the whole world, but the United States. And he said that there was not actual conversion church growth that exceeded population growth in any of the counties in all 50 states. Wow. And that's pretty alarming. You know, if you think about that, the majority of churches that are growing from what's called transfer growth. You know, people that have come to the Lord in some other context now moving over and creating the megachurch phenomenon. Although there are exceptions to that. I mean, I've been in a number of churches where the baptism rate is very high, but it still doesn't offset that figure as far as I know. And there was a recent study done by a foundation that interviewed, I think, 1,000 churches in the U.S. and kind of confirmed the same information. So again, I think we are, especially in the Western world now, you know, you go to parts of Africa or India or China, and there's tremendously, you know, strong conversion growth in many of those places, but not so much in the Western church. And so I think it is time for us to sort of reexamine a little bit what we're up to and what God's heart might be for the lands that most of us are from. So anyway, it's an important, I think, caution to have. Now, I'm not against all transfer growth. I think that there are times and seasons where God will move people from church to church. Scripture says that he places people in the body as it pleases him. But I think it's also important to remember that we never want to be in a place of sheep stealing, or on the other hand, equating a transfer growth with real impact in the community. And so that's you know, sort of where I stand on that issue.
Yeah, that makes sense. I'm a children's pastor at a Catch the Fire church nearby. Mm-hmm. And so when we started in Kitchener, it was people had been, I mean, Kitchener is an hour's drive from Toronto. And so people had been living out here and driving to Toronto for charismatic church since the 90s, right? Mm-hmm. And so there'd been a lot of prayer for something local. So when we started up, there was all these people who were like, oh, thank God, I've been hanging on at this other church that I don't care for, and I've kind of just been waiting all this time. So we picked up some folks who'd been commuting to Toronto, folks who'd been in other churches but had just been kind of biding their time. And we have, you know, a handful of people who are new to the Lord. And honestly, those people feel like, you know, they're the most inspiring, they're the most inspired, the most passionate. But also, I think I don't know, I mean, maybe I shouldn't say this out loud since some of our church will listen in, but sometimes it can feel like these people are like a jewel on our ring, you know, that we're happy to be like, ooh, look, we have all these people. They've been so transformed. How do we find a sweet spot there to say, okay, we are after souls, we are after transformation, but just come and live with us for 10 years?
No, I think, you know, again, I'm not quite as troubled by that as some people are. Like, you know, Paul had an interesting statement where he said, well, some preach out of strife, you know, to add bonds to my chains. I'm just happy the gospel's going out. And so, you know, I don't know that we'll ever have the purest of motives, you know, whether we want to, in a sense, glory in the fruit that we bear, or, you know, we have some sort of self-centered pleasure that we get out of our success in reaching other people. I'm not quite as worried about that. I'm more worried with the, or not worried, but, you know, concerned with the long-term impact that every single person who begins a true relationship with Jesus and is truly born again in their spirits is one more person that will spend eternity with him. And so even if they come through odd, you know, motivations, you know, and again, I've done, you know, hundreds of hours of evangelism on the streets of San Francisco. And I can't always say my heart was in the perfect place, but there was, just the fact that there are still people following the Lord is awesome. And so I really am one who actually believes that this is a season where the body of Christ needs to actually understand evangelism more effectively and how we're reaching people and how we're birthing new babies into the kingdom. And I really believe that it's something that we haven't been paying as much attention to. It's something that we have been kind of falling short in, and it's just been a problem. And so, anyway, I think it's time for us to understand that. And that's part of what drives me is, you know, there's a lot of talk and a lot of prophetic kind of understanding about a harvest that's coming. And I believe we are on the verge of a great harvest, a new great awakening. But I do believe that the church in general is not ready. And I think that we've kind of gotten stuck in, you know, sort of are caring for ourselves and not so much caring for those who need care the most. And so that's kind of where my heart is to focus towards that harvest that's coming. How can we get ready? How can we really, you know, provide the love and care for new baby Christians that come to Christ and really raise them up in a true family dynamic where they're being loved and cared for and introduced to a healthy version of who Jesus is. Mm. So that's kind of where my heart's at.
Yeah, that's beautiful. I mean, I think you're alluding there to, perhaps among other things, those in the prophetic community will be very familiar with the prophecy from Bob Jones, right, about a billion soul harvest.
Exactly.
And I was talking with somebody recently about that, and I was running some of the numbers in my head, and I'm sure this is familiar territory for you, but I was like, okay, well, if a church on average is 100, let's say 100 people, if we're talking, some, you know, kind of like small community churches, even if we roll up to 1,000 members, that's a lot of churches that we're going to need to house a billion people.
Absolutely.
Like we're tens of millions at least,
right,
new churches. Like, you know, my network's hoping to plant 100 churches. And
right,
that feels audacious to us.
Yes. No, it's so true. And no, I mean, if you do, the average church in the Western world is, you know, supports one pastor per 100 members of a church. And if you think about that, you know, to pastor a billion souls would take 10 million new leaders. And that's something that I don't think we're even close to doing. In fact, you know, so much of our time, energy, focus is spent, you know, just kind of caring for ourselves, and the whole notion that we could raise up that many laborers, as Jesus called them, you know, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest, that we could pray for 10 million. I don't think that there's enough Bible schools to do it. In fact, you know, I get to teach at Bethel School of Supernatural Ministry, and, you know, just a raw figure there is it would take 1,000 Bethel schools turning out 1,000 graduates a year who are ready to pastor, which is unheard of, but 1,000 graduates a year times 10 years. So 1,000 schools, 1,000 graduates per school times 10 is 10 million new leaders.
Assuming 100% success.
Exactly. And no attrition. Yeah. And so the question there is, well, then how do we do this? Because actually, I think that the real need is for the local church to step up. See, right now, most local churches are mobilized at a very, very low rate. Usually under 20% of the people in the local church are really walking in the fullness of their God-given calling and destiny, either in the church or in the marketplace. And I believe that there's no greater purpose for any church than to be a destiny incubator for its members. In other words, we're called to, Jesus, I believe, died so that every single follower would be a priest and a king unto their God. And so this idea that you know, most of us would be spectators, or most of us would be just merely consumers of Christianity, I don't think is what Jesus had in mind. And so we really need to shift in our understanding. And if we can actually build churches that mobilize every member, then, you know, I think that's where we start to get close to that 10 million mark. And it's going to take some work, and it takes a major paradigm shift, because most churches just are focused on a consumer Christianity and not so much of a mobilized Christianity. So I don't know what your thoughts are about that, but
no, I'm on the same page. The worlds that you and I are moving in at present, I think, are much more like focused on that, yeah, that priesthood of all believers, that destiny mindset. But I run into so many people who are still living within churches where that kind of paradigm shift is a major, like, that's a threat to the pastor.
Yes, it totally is. And that's really, you know, one of the things, like, there's actually, you know, I don't know if you've heard of the NAR, you know, it's kind of got controversial, the New Apostolic Reformation. But if you read actually the original writing of Peter Wagner as he articulated the concept initially before it got hijacked in different directions, it was really about a shift in the church from a pastorally centered church to an apostolically centered church. You know, the scripture says very clearly that the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And the apostolic is the gift that the sent one who sees the vision of heaven, builds it on earth, and is able to bring it about. The prophetic has to do with the presence and power. Those two gifts functioning together is the foundation that the church is to be built on. But throughout the generations, throughout the, you know, the last two, you know, millennia, we've actually drifted into a Christianity that's more based on the foundation of pastors and teachers. And pastors and teachers are incredible gifts that we need in the body. But unfortunately, when we focus on pastoring and caring for people, it's inevitable that we drift into a consumer-based Christianity and faith, rather than a mobilized, impactful faith. And I think that that's really the shift that the church has gone through in the last, well, really probably 1500 years. And so now we don't know how to break out of that cycle. And I think in order for us to break out of it, you know, we need to actually begin to rethink how we do church, you know, and we also need to rethink some other aspects as well, you know, how we do lifestyle in general. Because I think most of our lifestyles are pretty hung up in kind of a, you know, one foot in the world, one foot in the church. And I think we end up actually not fully understanding the passion of Jesus for the body of Christ to rise up and be his hands and feet in the earth. So anyway, that's kind of where my heart is in terms of pastors, coaches. How do we build churches that produce that outcome?
I really like that term you use, destiny incubator. You know, like, I mean, I quit church for 10 years.
Yeah.
My wife and I loved the Lord, but we couldn't be a part of what just seemed like a machine.
Mm-hmm.
And so out there in the wilderness, we discovered God was very active and doing all kinds of things. And gradually he, you know, wooed us back to where we are today. But I'm like, yeah, if I could honestly, if I could be involved in incubating people's destinies, and if that's what church could look like, then I'm in.
Yeah.
But if it's just spectator religion, we can do better religion and better spectating elsewhere.
Exactly. Well, you know, when I was first came to the Lord, I was involved in what was called the shepherding movement of that time. It was, you know, a reaction to sort of the undisciplined hippies getting saved. And so, you know, a group of individuals kind of came up with a theory about pastoring, but in a very intense way that ultimately, unfortunately, became pretty controlling and manipulative and even harmful and abusive in some cases. But, you know, when I came out of that and met John Wimber, I still had a high value for making disciples, but I didn't understand what discipleship was. I kind of thought of it initially as an 8-week class or a, you know, I didn't think of it as a lifelong journey. And when I began to rethink this whole thing, especially as a dad of seven children, I began to realize, wait a minute, you know, discipleship must be customized to each individual because each individual is so different from one another. And yet at the same time, if we're expecting a big harvest, we need to somehow systematize it too. And those two things are polar opposites. You know, how do we customize discipleship? And so I came up with this theory that's now a website called destinyfinder.com. And destiny discovery and development, I believe, is the key. So, you know, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. So these aren't the generic good works that every Christian is only, but it's also specific good works that each person is designed by God, the same God who numbers the hair on your head and the same God who, you know, clothes the lilies of the field is the same God who said, you know what, Michael's called for something, Jonathan's called for something distinct from that, and so is Jane and Susie. And, you know, every one of us has been formed by God for a specific destiny. And so I believe that every pastor, every leader, every spiritual mother and father needs to be tuned into their sons and daughters to be able to actually incubate the destiny that God has ordained. And that's where it means that we kind of study each of our people. And there's a number of different elements to that that we've developed in Pastor's Coach. But certainly identity is crucial. You know, a person needs to understand their identity before they can truly embrace their destiny. But I believe part of our spiritual responsibility as leaders is to help people discover their unique gift mix, their unique passions and dreams, and then to get them on a path towards that outcome. So that's what I believe pastoring is all about, is helping people become the person that Jesus created them to be in a very specific sense.
Amen. Do you think that can happen in the workplace? Like, do you think that workplace leaders, because it seems to me, if we look at a lot of like people like Malcolm Gladwell or Seth Godin or even like Brené Brown, there's like this movement within a lot of workplace theory that we could actually pivot our workplaces to be more focused on the individual powerful contributions of everybody.
Absolutely. And I do believe that it's happening. You know, I have a good friend of mine who was the senior vice president over HR for a major corporation. He had 500,000 people under him. And he says, you know what, the norm in most big companies now is people development. And they realize that they're spending sometimes a quarter of their budget on development because they realize that their future is in the succession that they're of those that they're raising up. And why have to go back to college to find a new recruit when you can actually develop recruits in your own context who are already suited for what you're building? And so a lot of that has to do with, you know, going back to how is a person wired, and they're using tools such as, you know, strength finders, or they're using, you know, DISC test or other kinds of personality discovery processes to find those that are suited and then to tailor them for a specific job. Now, the challenge becomes, you know, that what is the unique purpose of church? Because, you know, right now we also live in a world where there's a tremendous move among many of the sort of progressive thinkers in Christianity towards what is called sometimes Seven Mountains ministry or marketplace ministry, where we're trying to understand how does our supernatural gifting affect our role in the marketplace? And I believe it does, and I believe it's but I believe a mistake has been made, you know, because if we reduce the church to being just one of the mountains, I think we actually undersell the true purpose in God's heart for the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not just one of the mountains. It's not just one of the branches of society or culture. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It is the bride of Christ, and it has a unique role to actually develop spiritual infants into sons and daughters who become eventually mothers and fathers. Now, most of that will take place in the marketplace because really, you know, as you think about it, only about 2% or maybe 3% at the most of believers will ever be funded through ministry opportunities such as churches or nonprofits. That 97% will make their money in some other way, in some other field. But everyone's called to be a full-time minister. And so, you know, each one of us who follows Jesus is committed 24/7 to Jesus as our primary commitment. but actually only a few of us will ever make our money from ministry vocationally. And I believe that's in the plan of God, because what it does is it actually releases us then to be able to infiltrate as salt and light every aspect of society. So I think we're in that's part of the dynamic that needs to be in place as we incubate people's destiny, is understanding a stay-at-home mom or a plumber or a CEO or a medical doctor. You know, how do all those different roles in society become conduits for a personal destiny expression? I think that's where we're aimed.
The way you describe that sounds very it sounds optimistic, it sounds humble, it sounds hope-filled. And what I don't hear there that I'm thankful for, but I'm interested in your thoughts, is controlling or like, yes, if we can get the right people, especially say into the right political positions, then we can wield the power, we can wield the influence. I have misgivings about that, but it seems to, for many believers, like an ideal scenario.
Well, I think that's kind of where the bad press that the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR, has gotten, is that it was hijacked by what would be considered, there's different names, but restoration or reconstruction or reformation people. In other words, I've heard some people, I mean, I'm sure it's facetious, but quoted as saying, we'll bring the whole earth into subjection to Jesus by nuclear power if necessary. That's obviously a tongue-in-cheek joke, but there are people who believe that we should be dominating like that. I don't believe it. And in fact, that's why I don't use seven mountains language, because mountains need to be conquered. For about 4 years after I finished pastoring, I was in San Francisco for 33 years as a pastor. And I moved to Redding because four of my kids were already up there and my wife and I moved up there. And I started working for Jesus Culture because Banning Leibscher was an old friend of mine. And he hired me on, and I was able to decompress from pastoring by serving with him. And one of the things we did was a project called Culture Project, but we changed the whole language. We just, what we actually, sort of the tagline was influence, not dominance. Like, how do we actually serve culture in a way that wins the right to lead?
Right.
Okay. Not dominate culture by assuming leadership that actually we've never actually earned. And I believe that that's the key, that ultimately Jesus said the rulers of this world want to lord it over you, but actually it shall not be so among you. See, I believe that we've lost the right to lead because we've lost the will to serve. Mm. 200 years ago, almost every social service organization, every single hospital and orphanage was run by believers. But over the years, partly due to a bad theology and partly due to the separation between liberal and social service Christianity and evangelical Christianity, fundamentalism actually created this rift where, our mind got into a mindset of, we're here to just kind of get off this earth to win as many souls as we can and be gone. But unfortunately, we began to gradually subtract ourselves from the service that was originally part of the church. And in so doing, we left a vacuum that was filled by other people with different philosophies of life. And in a sense, we kind of left service to them, and those have become the dominant voices in our culture. And I believe in order for the church to win the right to influence again, we need to actually reinvest ourselves. And it's happening. There's many, many great, groups that are serving the poor and serving the hurting and serving, breaking the power of sex trafficking and all these other efforts, Charity Water, another great organization. I mean, there's a lot of effort going on, and I applaud all those efforts, but I believe that that's the key to being able to speak into culture in an authoritative way is through having served in a sacrificial way.
Yeah. Oh, I love that. That's beautiful. That is very compelling and inspiring. We touched earlier on a loop back on mega churches.
Yes.
There's a temptation, I certainly feel a temptation to kind of write mega churches off as the last gasp of that consumer religion. And I mean, the last few years of maybe been a pretty bad indictment, you know, with
sure.
Bill Hybels, all that stuff, James McDonald stepping down from Harvest. Even we've got, you know, recently these very tragic suicides.
Yes.
Do you think that's just like a totally broken system? Are there ways to do it well? Is it, I mean, it does seem uniquely kind of American, or I guess Singaporean, like the rest of the world doesn't have it.
Yeah. I mean, again, I think all of us are sort of groping for what the next new wineskin is. And I personally, I mean, I'm not against mega churches. I think that if they're done right, they can actually be very powerful. I have ultra respect for, you know, Rick Warren and what he's built and the degree of mobilization that he's able to accomplish within his church. I mean, you know, 30,000 members, and I'm sure there's a ton of spectator dynamic, but he's also simultaneously been able to mobilize, you know, hundreds. I coach a church down in Brazil that's 16,000 members. They have 1,300 home groups. They have, you know, three or four leaders per home group. They're mobilizing at a rate that's pretty high. Mm. And so I mean, more power to them if they can do that. The problem is that I think by most statistical assessments, the larger a church becomes, the more probability for less mobilization. Mm-hmm. In other words, most people feel happy to just come and for that hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday, and that's their commitment to Jesus. And I think that, you know, the reason it grieves me is because those people are missing out on the true value of discipleship, of being a follower of the Lord. You know, Jesus, you know, the scripture is so clear that if you seek first the kingdom, everything else is added. And if you're trying to, in a sense, marginalize your faith to a little subset of your life, it's going to actually rip you off from the full value of serving Jesus and understanding him and walking with him and partnering with him. So again, I do think that there's sort of a set of problems associated with the megachurch that we have to be aware of. You know, as I think about, you know, what I would love to see is church, you know, expressions that are more, that are smaller, more dynamic, more relationally tied in, and more mobilized to serve the world in a way that produces measurable transformation. Again, I'm not saying it can't be done in larger churches, but it has to be organized more carefully. The problem is that the larger church becomes, the tendency for it to become increasingly institutionalized is just part of the deal. And therefore, the more institutionalized a larger church becomes, the more impersonal it is, the more driven by externals it is. And that usually works against the quality of the kingdom. But again, you know, I sort of keep my heart open because I do see, you know, some real good results. I mean, I visited Hillsong in New York City. And I think at the time, this was a couple of years ago, but at the time, they had baptized like 7,000 people in New York over that last season. Now you could argue, are they deep Christians or are they shallow? You know, who cares? I mean, I do care, but I'm just saying that you know, who baptizes 7,000 people?
Yeah.
And that's phenomenal. And so, again, I just have to applaud them, even if they're not quite my brand of Christianity. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I like that. You wrote a blog series called The Tale of Three Churches.
Yeah.
And, you know, you unpacked in that fantasy church, factory church, and family church.
Sure, yeah. I mean, it was originally inspired by something John Wimber said. You know, I spent a week with John Wimber with about 25 other leaders in 1984, and he had just come off of this time with the Fuller Institute of Church Growth, interviewing all these pastors around the world and collecting all this data. And Wimber said, you know, that his impression was that about 80% of all the churches that are out there are playing basketball without a ball and without a hoop. Hmm. And that's what I call fantasy church.
They're just
busy. In other
words,
they're going through all the motions, they're having services, but they're not moving the needle on any measurable level that is verifiably kingdom. In other words, like Jesus did have measurements about people coming to Christ. You know, the early church definitely measured it. You know, Acts chapter 2, it says that, you know, that day, you know, thousands were added to the kingdom, 3,000 men, you know, were added to the kingdom. They measured people coming to Christ. Yeah, exactly. And so there is measurement there. There's measurements in terms of disciples made. You know, in Luke chapter 8 talks about the gathering of the entourage that Jesus had. Luke 9 measured the apostles. Luke 10 measured the 70. You know, on the day of Pentecost, there were 120. There was 500 that watched him ascend, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, there's this amazing measurmental dynamic. Like, okay, and so measurement does matter. Now, obviously, we can use measurement just for our own egos, and we don't want to ever do that. But I don't believe it's wrong to number in general. I mean, David was chastised by God for numbering, but there's a whole book called Numbers. Okay, so we have to find the balance between those two realities. But anyway, so what is measurable? Leaders being trained, leaders being sent. You know, how those are the measurements that I believe matter in the kingdom. And unfortunately, there was no measurements. Like, let's just have another Sunday service and not really measure. Okay, so that was fantasy church. Factory church was a response to that, kind of based on books such as, you know, Robert Coleman's, you know, God's Master Plan of Evangelism. You know, Jesus had one plan for changing the world. It was to change 12 men, and he had no plan B. And so there's been a number of movements, particularly among the cell church movement, that have sprung up around that idea of factory church. Now, you could also say that some of the big mega churches are kind of factory as well, because they're program driven and not personal relationship driven. But a lot of the programs that have come into place, either whether it be cell church focused or mega church focused, have kind of run systems. They've engineered a church pattern that is fairly predictable and successful, but really, does it actually change lives? And then if it's changing lives, is it doing so on a values foundation that is potentially abusive, using guilt, shame, duty, and structures to actually drive the Christian experience, and not so much the internal transformational dynamic? And so that's where factory church sits. What I believe is the key to this coming wineskin, no matter how it manifests in terms of structure, is a family value system. See, basically, factory exists for the benefit of the factory owner. So in a church setting, it goes something like this. A pastor will say, well, God has called me. My vision is so awesome and so amazing that God brought all of you here to help me fulfill my vision. Mm-hmm. Okay. Family is the opposite almost. Family says, you know, I exist for the sake of the next generation. So in other words, if I want to fulfill the great commandment that was given at the moment of creation, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, then I must create the next generation to be stronger, more powerful, more effective, and more healthy than the generation before. My ceiling must truly be the floor, or as Psalm 127 says, that like arrows in the quiver of an archer, so are the children of one's youth. And I can take that arrow and put it in my bow and shoot it farther than I could ever go. So family exists for the benefit of the next generation. Now, the existing generation must be healthy as well, because obviously you can't create a greater generation without a healthy previous generation. Okay, so there is a dynamic where the organization and the individual are both essential for the health of the next generation to be produced. The family must be strong, but family is not the purpose. The you know, it's very similar to what Jesus said about the Sabbath. You know, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. So church does not exist, or people do not exist to serve the church. The church exists to serve the people. Mm. And so it's necessary for us to get that right. And if we get that right, that's where true family dynamic can be invested in church. Because, you know, again, with the Father Heart teaching and all the revelation about the orphan mindset and all that stuff, you know, pretty much everybody's on the family bandwagon right now. But as I go around and coach churches and I ask a pastor, I say, hey, you know, what are you building? Almost everybody will say, well, we're building a family. But I'll say, well, define family to me. And in almost every case, the pastor will say, well, family is a safe place to belong. And I'll say, well, yeah, if you're 6 months old. But if you're 30 years old and family's a safe place to belong, you're going to be sitting in your underwear playing video games in my basement. Because ultimately, family must be more than a safe place to belong. It must also be a place to become. And becoming is uncomfortable. Becoming is stressful. Becoming challenges because we have to step out of the status quo, out of the comfort zone, into the unknown, into the risky places. And so good spiritual mothers and fathers will actually develop sons and daughters, not merely love them and help them belong. You know, although obviously belonging is crucial. But do you get what I'm saying? So family is a place to become, and that's really what family exists for. And those are the three kinds of churches as I see it. And so I've dedicated myself to helping build true family churches where sons and daughters are raised up into full adulthood. Because ultimately the purpose of parenting is not to raise a child, it's to raise an adult. And the true test of an adult is reproduction.
Yes.
I mean, not every adult will reproduce. But I believe that the majority of adults will, because that's part of our destiny dynamic, is reproduction. But unfortunately, most disciples in the churches that exist right now will never reproduce. Probably less than 5% will ever give birth to a new believer, or ever take that new believer and raise them up as a son and daughter in the Lord, or ever train them into real leadership and effective ministry. But truly, that is our calling, is to be a disciple who makes a disciple. And that's really the call of God on our lives.
That's good. That is a beautiful, sobering, and inspiring picture. How many of us have a drive to reproduce family, and how many of us marry that with the church context? Folks, if you have been inspired by anything that Michael shared here today, he's got two books out, Destiny Finder, A Practical Approach to Unlocking Your Destiny, and Revival Culture, Preparing for the Next Great Awakening. And you can find him at pastorscoach.com, destinyfinder.com, and michaelbroder.com.
Yes.
Michael, would you pray for us to become people that are walking in our destiny and raising up disciples?
Absolutely. Father, I thank you so much for every person listening to this podcast. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch every heart and that you would begin to show how incredibly personal you are to each one of us, how each of our steps, it says that we were formed in our mother's womb and that all of our days were written out for us when as yet there were none of them. Lord, I ask for an injection of your presence and your power into the heart of each individual so they would know that they are fearfully and wonderfully made and that they were made and created in Christ Jesus unto good works which you have ordained that we would walk in them. So, Father, guide each one who is listening step by step into the purpose for which you've created each one of us. And I pray, God, that each one of us would bear the fruit that Jesus describes when he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Lord, let each one of us stand before you at the end of our lives with a basket overflowing with the fruit of your work within us as we bore it in this world. So bless each one now. Bless the churches we're part of, and bless the cities that we live in, Lord, that you would bring your kingdom and that your kingdom would come. Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the podcast with me, Jonathan Puddle. Thank you so much for tuning in. I believe that life is meant to be lived abundantly and with great freedom. I believe that love is meant to be powerful and to accomplish things in our life and the lives of those around us. So I quit my job, I started podcasting, I write a blog, I'm on social media, and I would love your support. I try to keep all sponsorship out of this show so that the content and the goodness can make its way to you unimpeded. But it's a lot of work and it's a lot of time, and I've got mouths to feed. If you have enjoyed this, would you consider joining me on Patreon? I'm at patreon.com/Jonathan Puddle. You can also find me at jonathanpuddle.com, where I write articles and so on. Just for as little as $3 a month, it'll help me keep this going and keep it ad-free so we can keep discussing the depth of a rich life imbued with the goodness of God. Thanks so much for hearing me out. Make sure you subscribe to the podcast so you can tune in next week for another amazing guest. God bless you guys.